people. So today's text is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, or we don't give up, or we don't lose heart, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, in ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So as you can see, the message today is entitled The Light of the Glorious Gospel of Christ, and it comes straight from our text when it talks about that in the verse. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ. So now let's concentrate for just a moment in verses 3 and 4. We just read the whole passage, but I want to concentrate on verse 3 and 4. It says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, we've been involved in missionary work since 2010, and so we've heard this message many times preached, and I'm sure you probably, or hopefully you've heard this message preached before in the missionary context, and we always use this passage of Scripture when we're talking about being a soul winner or leading people to the Lord, and there's a good reason for that, because what we just read in verses 3 and 4 tell us about a terrible reality, and that is Satan is working to keep people blinded to who Jesus Christ is. The God of this world, that is Satan, is blinding the minds of people lest they believe and see who Jesus Christ really is. Now, the enemy of our soul is doing everything in his power to keep the minds of those that are around us blinded to who he is, to who Jesus is. And the devil doesn't care what he uses to keep people blinded. He doesn't care if he uses religion. He doesn't care if he uses self-righteousness. He doesn't care if he uses politics. He doesn't care what he uses. He doesn't care if he uses aliens. As long as people are blind to who Jesus is, it doesn't make a difference. As long as the light of the gospel is not shining into their hearts and into their minds, that's all he cares about. If he can get people distracted and thinking about something else or believing in something else other than Jesus, then it doesn't make a difference. As long as the light of the gospel is not shining in to their heart and to their mind. And so I think, you know, we don't like to think about the reality of people being lost and what that really means. And so we tend to ignore it because it's too terrible to think about. But sometimes we need to go back and we need to remind ourselves of the reality of people around us. You understand there are 180,000 people in the city of Pisa. And out of 180,000, 99% of them are lost. 99% of them are blind. They are having their minds blinded by Satan to who Jesus Christ is, and he's using all kinds of things to keep them blinded. And it's not important as long as they remain that way. Alex, look at how, remember this. This is how the Bible describes people that are lost. One more, please. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, having no hope, and without God in the world. Think about that. 180,000 people in the city of Pisa today that have no hope, that are without God. 180,000 people having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. I remember very well what it was like to be without hope. I remember very well what it was like to not have God in my life at all. I remember very well what it was like to have my understanding darkened. I mean, I picked up the Bible and tried to read it, and it was like I couldn't make heads or tails of it. My understanding was darkened because I was lost. I was alienated. I had nothing to do with the life of God because the devil had blinded me for 30 years to who Jesus was. And he used all kinds of things to keep me blinded. Now, it seems like literally every Easter that we've been in Italy, there has been a very, very heavy fog every Easter morning. I guess it's just the time of the year here and the way things fall out. But I remember last Easter thinking, man, there's another fog, and I hope it's not going to be a problem for people that want to come to church. I woke up early and thought to myself, you know, if anybody's going to try to drive through this, if this fog is still here, it could be a problem. But by the time I left to come to church, the sun was out. It had burned off all the fog, and it was a gloriously, gloriously sunny day. That's what it's like. That's what the Bible says it's like for the mind of a lost person. The Bible says there's a darkness, or it's like there's a thick fog over their mind, and they can't understand. It's darkened. And they are just waiting for the light of the gospel to shine and burn off that fog and burn off that darkness so that they can see who Jesus Christ is, having their minds, having their understanding darkened, without hope, sitting in a darkness. It's like living in a fog all of your life, in a darkness, and you're just hoping and praying and waiting. I hope the sun eventually comes out and burns this off so that I can be free, so that I can see again. That's what lost people, like that is what 180,000 people are like this morning, right now, surrounding us in the city of Pisa. And we have to realize they're not even aware. That's the bad part. They're not even aware of the danger that they're in. We are born blind, so we never realize that we're blind. To us, it's normal to be blind. And so we are fighting. We are fighting for people that don't even realize the danger that they're in. We are fighting for people that don't see the seriousness of their condition. I want you to consider this. John, I want you to consider this. Jasmine is one heartbeat away from hell. That's it. Her mind is blinded. She's without hope. As a lost girl, she is one heartbeat away from hell. My neighbor is one heartbeat away from hell. Your friends at school are one heartbeat away from hell. That's the biblical reality, and they don't see it, nor do they care. Why? Because there is an enemy that is blinding them to their true need. He is blinding them to who Jesus is. And this is what we are surrounded by. And I know it would be wonderful if we could just ignore that, if it just weren't true, if the reality of that just wasn't what it is, but it is the reality. And we have to take that into account. I don't know who it was. A preacher said there'd be a lot less hell in the pew if there was more hell in the pulpit. We need to be preaching the reality and understanding that is the reality of it. When we're preaching about heaven and hell, and when we're talking about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done, we are not playing a game here. This is something serious. This is the most serious thing literally in all of eternity. People will die without hope. They will die and they will be alienated, separated from the life of God. Not just in this life, but forever, for all of eternity. And so I think it's a good idea every now and again to remind ourselves of the biblical reality of people that are surrounding us right now, today, this morning. 180,000 people. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So we're talking about when Jesus comes back the second time, and he comes back with his mighty angels. And then look at verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who refers to those who know not Jesus, those who do not know God. Look at verse 9, Alex. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That is the reality. If Jesus were to come back tomorrow, all those that are lost, all those that did not believe, they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now think about this. The Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every good thing in our life comes from God, right? That means the gift of smell, smelling a wonderful curry, is a gift from God. And I would say something from your country, but I don't know what it would be, a good smell would be. Whatever you can think of. Yeah. Whatever smells good. Seeing the sunshine is a gift from God. So then when you're separated from God forever, what does that mean? It means there is never anything good for all of eternity. That means the gift of smell no longer exists. The gift of sight no longer exists, because to be separated from God forever means to be separated from everything good. So everything in the presence of God that is a good gift becomes a horrible reality. They are punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That is the reality of people that are surrounding us this morning. There is no second chance. There is no hope. They will be lost for all of eternity. And we must realize that terrible truth. We have to realize we are in a battle. We are in a battle for the souls of men, women, and children. And we have an enemy that doesn't care what he has to do. He doesn't play by the rules. He doesn't care what he has to do, what he has to use, and who he has to use, as long as they remain blind to who Jesus Christ is. I want you guys to remember this statement, Alex. Our salvation brings us a responsibility towards the souls of others. Our salvation brings us a responsibility. The moment in which God extended mercy to me, the moment that I became a saved man, God gave me a responsibility. I had a responsibility towards those that are around me that moment. I'm going to read something to you, a paragraph from a book that was written called A Quest for More by Paul David Tripp. Now I'm quoting, "If the glory of God is reflected in all creation, if the effects of sin reach to all creation, and if the goal of redemption is to restore all creation, then what should you and I care about? Everything. Everything. Listen to this. Your sadness with sin should be greater than the fact that it complicates your life. Your sadness with sin should extend as far as sin reaches. Your celebration of God's restoring grace should be bigger than the fact that it brings blessing to your personal life. No, your celebration should reach as far as restoration is needed. God's grace really does welcome you to think big and to live large. God invites you to be an active and daily part of the more of redemption." And now I'm going to put this next part of the paragraph up on the screen, because I want you to see this with your own eyes, and I want you to read this to yourself while I'm reading it. "His restoring grace gives you reason to extend the boundaries of your concern way beyond the borders of your own life. He calls you out of your little kingdom to give your talents, your gifts, your resources, and time to the glorious concerns of his big sky kingdom." You know what he's saying? He's saying, because of our redemption, we have a reason to live for something much bigger than ourselves. Because of my salvation, I am called to be a part of something much bigger than my own little personal life. In our text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says it this way. He says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry." That's the same thing that he's saying when he's talking about living beyond your own private little world. Living for something bigger than yourself. And my concern should be as far as sin reaches, which is to the utter ends of the earth. That's what I should be living for, something bigger than myself. He says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry." Now, I want to answer five questions this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've already read the passage, verses 1 through 7. Five questions that this passage brings to our mind. Number one, what is the ministry? He says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy." So we just mentioned this in the song that we sang a minute ago. Notice what Paul does. He connects the mercy that we've received with the ministry that we've been given. Do you see that? "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy." So we could read the verse this way. We have received mercy, therefore we have a ministry. Or we could also read it this way. Because we have received mercy, we have a ministry. That's what Paul is doing. He's connecting the dots with the mercy that we've received to the fact that we've now been given a ministry. Does that make sense? Put it this way, Alex. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are on a mercy mission. That is our ministry. God has given us a mercy mission. In the Bible, there are certain words we find that make a couple. We always find certain words coupled together, connected together. And here we have one of those examples, and that is the word mercy and the word truth. In the Bible, many, many, many times when you find the word mercy, you also find the word truth. I'll give you a few examples of that. In Psalm 57:10, it says, "For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds." Psalm 85:10, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Mercy and truth have met together. Your mercy is unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Psalm 86:15, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." Psalm 100 and verse 5, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." Mercy and truth make a couple in the Bible. "For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reached unto the clouds." So in this couple, we find mercy and truth have met. God's mercy and his truth reach to the heavens. They last forever. And so that brings the answer to the next question. What is the mercy that the ministry that we've received? It's a mercy mission. How do we carry out that mission? What are we supposed to do on this mercy mission? What is our primary goal? What activity are we to do on our mercy mission? Again, in our text, the Apostle Paul says it this way. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 2, and it's going to be up here for you. He says, "But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And in verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." What are we to do? How do we carry out our mercy mission? By manifesting the truth. By the manifestation of the truth. By not preaching ourselves, but by preaching Jesus Christ. And I like what he says in verse 2. Are we there? This is verse 5. Go back to verse 2 for just a second, Alex. He says, "But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4:2, I must, for my conscience' sake, I must manifest the truth. I could not live with myself. I could not live with my own conscience before God if I did not preach the gospel. How could I, as one having received the mercy of God, knowing Jesus Christ, how could I live with my own conscience if I walked through the world ignoring everybody around me that was going to die and go to hell? Before God, I have to answer to my own conscience. And God will hold me accountable to that someday. I believe we will all give an account. Every believer in Jesus, every person in this room is going to have to stand before God someday. And one of the things that we will either be approved for or ashamed about is what we did with the truth. Were we faithful in giving out the truth? Were we manifesting the truth to those around us? In verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We are not preaching a church or a religion or anything else. We are preaching Jesus. We are not trying to build the kingdom of Joey Tacon in Pisa. We are trying to build the kingdom of God. We are preaching Jesus. In our service to Pisa, our service to the world is to manifest the truth, to make him known. Our mission, our ministry, our service to mankind is to bring the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ into the darkness. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. All these people that are in darkness around us, that have their mind, their understanding darkened, that are walking in the fog and the haze, that are under this cover of darkness, what needs to happen in their life is the light needs to enter in. And that light is Jesus, and only Jesus. And so our service to mankind is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Doing good things for people is wonderful, and we should do that. But we should not confuse that with salvation. We should not confuse that with what God has called us to do. The church is not primarily a social institution. The church is to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and bringing the light into the world. Now we must back up what we say with the way that we live. But we are primarily to be manifesting the truth, to be taking the light of the gospel into the darkness. Let me ask you a question, a very pointed question. Do you understand, or better yet, do you care that those that are without Jesus Christ around you are going to be lost in the darkness for all of eternity? Does that not move your heart? I mean, don't you think, when you think about the fact that there are 180,000 just in this city alone that are going to die without Jesus, without hope, without being part of the life of God, that are going to be eternally punished from the present, does that not move you? Do you care? I hope so. Does your conscience not say, for God's sake, I have to take the gospel. I have to take the light. I have to go into the darkness with this truth because I can't live with myself if I don't. And yet we have this tendency to live for our own little selves, our own little world. And we lose sight of what the reality really is. I've told John this, but our city in Huntsville, where we lived in Alabama, is one of the major cities for NASA, for aerospace engineering in the south of the United States. It's not the main city, but it's one of the main cities there. And I was self-employed for a lot of years. I painted houses for myself. And I was helping paint a house of a guy who helped design the Hubble telescope, if you're familiar with that at all, many years ago. The guy's a genius. And I was painting redoing basically the entire inside of his house, so I was there for several weeks, so I had the chance to develop a relationship with this guy, and finally I had the chance to share my testimony with him, you know, and begin to share the gospel with him and stuff like that. And as we talked about what the Bible says about Jesus, about heaven and hell, and about all that kind of thing, he asked me the question, which I've been asked several times before. He said, all right, so let me ask you a question. What if it turns out that you're wrong about all this? There is no heaven or hell. What if it turns out you're wrong and I'm right? And I said, well, if it turns out that you're right and I'm wrong, then nothing happens. It doesn't mean anything. If you're right and there is no hell, there is no heaven, and we just die, then nothing happens. It doesn't mean anything. I said, but if I'm right and you're wrong, that means you will spend eternity in hell without a second chance. And when I said that, his eyes got about this big. And he said, well, it doesn't matter. I don't believe it anyway. And so I said, fine. That's between you and the Lord. You know, my responsibility is to give you the truth. We are on a mercy mission to rescue souls from eternal darkness. Think about that. If you were walking along the Lungarno and you saw somebody drowning in the middle of the Lungarno and you did not try to save them, how could you live with yourself? Would you just pass by and go, oh, he's drowning, it doesn't make a difference. Not a big deal, he can drown and it won't affect me. But spiritually, we do that. We go by all day long without ever thinking about the fact this person is dying. They are drowning, and what am I going to do to try to rescue them? Because if I don't rescue them, they're going to perish. We would never think about that. If I walked past a man on the street who was bleeding to death, I would never look at him and go, eh, no biggie, and keep walking. And I'm sure you wouldn't either. But we walk past thousands of people every day that are spiritually dead, that are perishing without a second thought about it. Why? Because we're self-consumed. Because we've forgotten the reality of what that really means. We are on a mercy mission. Our salvation makes us responsible. It brings us a responsibility towards the souls of other people around us. Now, number three, why should we take up this mission? Why should I dedicate all this time? Why should I think about this? Why should I torture myself thinking about this? Why should I be willing to sell my house, my car, all of these things in Alabama and come all the way to Pisa just to tell this message to people? Why should we do that? Well, Paul gives us two reasons from our text. Let's read verses 4 and 5 again of 2 Corinthians 4. For we preach not ourselves, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, this is 2 Corinthians, so it was written as a follow-up to 1 Corinthians, right? So if you were to go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 5 and 6, Paul says, who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed? I planted, but God gave the increase. So there was a church in the city of Corinth because Paul personally went there and took the light of the gospel to them. And as he preached the truth, God saved people. He opened their heart and their mind to who Jesus was so that the light could shine unto them. That's what he's talking about here in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here's my point. Why should we take up the mission? Just as Paul brought the light of the gospel to these Corinthians, Alex, someone brought the light to us, therefore we should take it to somebody else. The reason why I know Christ today, the reason why the gospel was able to shine into my heart and life and burn off the fog and destroy the darkness is because somebody brought the gospel to me. And one of those somebodies that did that is sitting in the back of this room right now, my wife. Even when I was like, you know what? I don't care about Jesus. I don't want your religion. I don't need your crutch. I'm not interested. Leave me alone. If you want to go to church, fine. You do that, but I'm not interested. Even when I said all of those things, she still brought the gospel to me so that God could open my mind, that God could shine into my heart and my life and show me who Jesus was. And so because she brought it to me, I am indebted to take it to somebody else. Somebody brought it to you. And that makes you responsible to take it to somebody else. Just like Paul told the Corinthians, look, I came to you, and when I came, I wasn't preaching myself. I came as your servant. I manifested the truth. And so now you're responsible to go out and take it to somebody else. That's the way God designed the Christian life. Why should we take up this mission? Because somebody brought it to us. Therefore, we're responsible to take it to somebody else. And the Bible tells us, literally, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I am indebted. I am a debtor. My salvation makes me indebted to the Jews and to the Greeks, which means every type of people group, to take the gospel and preach it to them. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. And so, as we've already said, our salvation brings us the responsibility towards others. The second reason why we should take up this mercy mission from our text, look with me, if you will, at verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The second reason is that God has entrusted the greatest treasure in the universe. And the treasure that he's referring to in the context is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. God has entrusted the greatest treasure in the universe, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, to simple earthen vessels like us. I mean, think about that. As flawed as I am, as fearful as I am, as weak as I am, God has entrusted to me, God has entrusted to you, the greatest treasure in the universe, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The only thing that can change in a person's eternal destiny from hell to heaven, God has entrusted to you and me. I mean, think about that. If I were God, the last thing I would do is be, I'm going to commit the greatest treasure in the universe to Joey Tacon. And I'm going to expect him that he's going to go out and do what I've asked him to do. God doesn't even force us. Now, someday we're going to have to give an account, but God has committed that to you and me, to simple earthen vessels. Yes, it is a responsibility, but we need to understand that more than a responsibility, it is a privilege. We have the privilege of being a part of seeing someone's destiny change from darkness to light, from hell to heaven. Us flawed, fearful people. That is a wonderful thing. Why should we be part of it? Because it is a privilege. Why? Because someone brought it to me, so I am indebted to take it to somebody else. Now, near our house, in fact, I don't believe in, I'm not superstitious, and I don't think God reveals signs, you know. He does sometimes, but I don't base my idea on the will of God on what I see in everyday things. But there's a building by our house that's like an ultra-modern building. I don't know why. It's the only building in Pisa that's made out of total glass with just a little metal frame. And it is an awesome. It looks like to me it should be in an ultra-modern city like Beijing or something. But at night, all the lights are on for some reason. The whole building is made out of glass. And so when you go by there, you can see it literally from the Fipili. And it's way off. And you can see this. It looks like a lighthouse. And for the first time ever that I can remember, this morning when I was driving, I came at 5 o'clock in the morning to turn the heater on here, and it was still dark. And when I drove home, all the lights were off in that building for the first time. And I thought to myself, uh-oh, my lighthouse is no longer lit. And for a minute I thought, I hope that doesn't mean something's going to go bad today in church, but I don't believe that because that's superstitious nonsense. But I always, not always, sometimes I drive by at night just to look at this building because there's nothing like it anywhere near here. There's nothing that gives off as much light as that building does. And I drive by there sometimes and I remind myself, I think about, that's what I want my life to be like. I want it to be like a lighthouse. I want it to be this thing in the middle of the darkness that shines like nothing else around it. Now, that reminds me of a saying. Our pastor tells a story of he went on a mission trip in the jungle. And he said, we were flying over the jungle in this little two-seater airplane. And he said, as we were driving by, I started to see all these little lights pop up. And he said, at first I didn't know what they were. Then I realized they were fires from villages. And he said, it hit me. The reason why I could see all of those little fires is because they were in total darkness. They were the only light that was shining. And then he made this statement. He said, people, the light shines brightest in the darkness. The light shines brightest in the darkness. The fact that we are surrounded by 180,000 people in darkness, we should view that as an opportunity to shine brighter. The light shines brightest in the darkness. I've heard the saying, and I don't know if you've heard it before, but do you realize that we will probably be the only Christian most people here will ever meet, will ever see? Most of the people in this city will never have the privilege to meet a true Christian. And if we're that one, we are the only exposure they will probably ever get to biblical Christianity, to Jesus Christ. We have an opportunity to shine. Why? Because we're in the darkness. Fourth question, what is the value of the ministry that we've received? So let's go back to chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. Now, we always say when we say the word therefore, we need to ask, what is it there for? What does that mean? Therefore means based on what I just said, we have a ministry. Okay? So what has Paul just said? We need to go back and see what he just talked about and get the context of what he's just spoken about. So let's go back to chapter 3 in verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? When he's talking about the ministration of death written on stones, and he's talking about Moses, that's the Ten Commandments. Right? You remember when Moses came down from the mountain and his face was shining because he'd been in the presence of God, and it said he veiled his face because he didn't want the children of Israel to look on his face? Well, this tells us why he didn't want them to look on his face, because it was a fading glory. He knew it wasn't going to last, and he didn't want them to see God's glory fading from his face. So the Ten Commandments are the ministration or the work of death. Right? The Bible says that God gave the Ten Commandments, the law, to condemn us. The Ten Commandments were not written so that I would look at them and go, I'm doing pretty well. The Ten Commandments were written so that when I looked at them, I would say, I have no hope. If this is God's standard, how am I ever going? I'm condemned. So that's the ministry of the Ten Commandments. The Bible tells us it was given to bring it, as a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. When we look at what God expects, what God's standard is, we're condemned. Okay? Now look at verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, how much more that which remaineth is glorious. What he's saying in a nutshell is this: the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he did is far more glorious than the ministration of death. The ministry of justification and reconciliation is far more glorious than a ministration of death. Were the Ten Commandments glorious and were they given by God? Yes. But Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that, and how much better is he? How much better is life than death? That's what he's saying here. I would liken it to that building. At night, that building is awesome because there's nothing like it around there. There is no more near that much light anywhere in Pisa as that building gives us. But you know what happens when you go during the day? You're like, that's it? It looks like nothing. Why? Because compared to the sunlight, the lights in that building are nothing. When you compare them to the light of the sun, suddenly they don't seem quite as glorious as they did. And when you compare the ministry of the Ten Commandments to what Christ did, how much better? is life than condemnation. And so that's what he's talking about. Paul tells us, because of how awesome, how glorious the hope that the New Testament is to us, what Jesus has done, how glorious that is, that we should speak very plainly and very openly about it. In fact, look at verse 12. We stopped at chapter 3, verse 11. Look at verse 12. It says, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." And I love the Italian version on this because it uses the word franchezza, or very frankly, very openly, very matter-of-factly. So because of the hope that we have, what hope? That it's the most glorious message that's ever been. That there'll never be a message more glorious than the message of Jesus and what he's done. Because we have that hope, we should just talk about it plainly and openly. We don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be concerned. We need to do it kindly and the best that we can do, but we just talk openly. Why? Because it's the most glorious message that has ever been. You realize there'll never be a better message that mankind will ever hear than the message of Jesus in the gospel and what he's done. It is the greatest message that will ever be. And because that message is so glorious and will never be surpassed, we just talk about it. We just use plain speech and we tell others about what Jesus has done for us and how he can deliver them from the darkness and how he can shine the light of his glory and his life into their life. So let's end with the last question. How do we do this ministry? I mean, how is it possible, if there's 180,000 people around us in darkness, if there's an enemy that is doing everything in his power at all times to keep them blinded to who Jesus is, how can we possibly make a difference? What can we possibly do in the face of this incredibly dark, huge, oppressive enemy that surrounds us? Well, the truth is this. If it were not for the working of God in our lives and through our lives, we couldn't do anything. What are we going to do in our own strength, in our own power? How are we ever going to do anything up against that kind of darkness and that kind of enemy? Look at chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. He says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," that glorious message, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Our sufficiency is of God. We are not to think anything of ourselves. It's not that there are people in the church this morning because I pulled up my bootstraps and brought people to the church. It's because God worked. It's because God is building his church. And if there's one thing we've learned in Pisa, it's that you can do everything in your power. You can put all the human effort in it you want to, and you should. But unless God works, nothing is going to happen. You can do all the special events you want to. You can put all the messages on Facebook you want to. You can put all the John and Romans. You can do all the things in your own power, and nothing will ever happen. Why? Because he has to do the work. He has to come behind us. And that is the wonderful thing. Look at this. Look at verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labors." Now look at this part. It says, "For we are laborers together with God." We are laborers together with God. You see, I don't work for God, and you don't work for God. We work with God. You know what that means? That means God works with us. There is a big difference to say I work for God, to say that I work with God. God works with us. We are laborers together with God. We plant, somebody else comes along and waters it, but God gives the increase. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain." In other words, don't waste the ministry that God has given to you. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. You have everything you need God works with you. Don't waste that opportunity that you have. We are workers together with God. We are co-laborers with God. So let me just close with this question. Are you taking the light of the gospel into the darkness? Are you actively involved in the mercy mission? See, the reality of it is, I can't reach the University of Pisa, but you can, because you live in that dark world. You interact and you move and you have an opportunity to reach that darkness for Jesus Christ. Now, I can try, but it's much more difficult from the outside to do that. The best way is from the inside and be that light. Are you actively involved? Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We don't give up. We don't lose heart. We persevere. We keep going. And we trust that God is going to work with us. He's going to come along behind us. And he's going to do what we can't do. He's going to open hearts. He's going to open minds. And he's going to show them who Jesus is and their need. And he's going to give that increase. But we are responsible to plant. And we're responsible to water. And not only are we responsible, but we have the privilege of being a part of that. All right, let's pray.